Well, good evening, all. Good to see all of you here tonight for our midweek Bible study. Let's read God's Word first. And then we'll go to the Lord in prayer together. Is this coming through? Just really, it must be my ears. All right. Have your Bibles open to 1 Samuel chapter 4 and stand with me for the reading of God's Word. 1 Samuel chapter 4 is our text for tonight. This is the reading of God's Word. Thus the word of Shmuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out to meet the Philistines in battle, camped at Ebenezer, while the Philistines camped at Aphek. The Philistines drew up in a battle array to meet Israel. When the battle spread, Israel was defeated before the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the battlefield. When the people came into the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us take to ourselves from Shiloh the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, that it may come among us and deliver us from the power of our enemies." So the people sent to Shiloh, and from there they carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who sits above the Cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. As the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted with great shout, so that the earth resounded. When the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, "What does the noise of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews mean?" And they understood that the ark of the Lord had come into the camp. The Philistines were afraid, for they said, "God has come into the camp." And they said, "Woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us, who shall deliver us from the hands of these mighty gods? These are the gods who smote the Egyptians with all kinds of plagues in the wilderness. Take courage and be men, O Philistines, or you will become slaves of the Hebrews, as they have been slaves to you. Therefore, be men and fight." So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and every man fled to his tent, and the slaughter was very great, for there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers. And the ark of God was taken, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. A man of Benjamin ran from the battle line and came to Shiloh the same day with his clothes torn and dust on his head. When he came, behold, Eli was sitting on a seat by the road eagerly watching, because his heart was trembling for the ark of God. So the man came to tell it in the city, and all the city cried out. When Eli heard the noise of the outcry, he said, "What does the noise of this commotion mean?" And the man came hurriedly and told Eli. Now Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were set so that he could not see. The man said to Eli, "I am the one who came from the battle line. Indeed, I escaped from the battle line today." And he said, "How does things go, my son?" Then the one who brought the news replied, "Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there has also been a great slaughter among the people. And your two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead. And the ark of God has been taken." When he mentioned the ark of God, Eli fell off the seat backwards beside the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died, for he was old and heavy. Thus he judged Israel 40 years. Now his daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, was pregnant and about to give birth. And she heard the news that the ark of God was taken, and that her father-in-law and her husband had died. She kneeled down to give birth, for her pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the woman who stood by her said to her, "Do not be afraid, for you have given birth to a son." But she did not answer or pay attention. And she called the boy Ichavod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel, because the ark of God was taken, and because of her father-in-law and her husband." She said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God was taken." Please be seated. Let's bow for prayer. Precious Father, We recognize that you are a holy God and that none of your word will fail, but every word will come to pass. We tremble at the thought, knowing that your word will come to pass, that you who have judged Israel will also judge those of rebellious, unbelieving, and those who are unrepentant and who bear the Son, your Son's name. We tremble at the fact that you are a holy God and you will not maintain a superficial relationship and a superstitious relationship, but that you would rather have your glory. Your glory, your awesome glory, dishonored among the pagan nations, rather than to have your people have a superficial, superstitious relationship with you. And we tremble at that, knowing that we, unless we are right with you and in our relationship with you, we are also in danger of entertaining such vain, man-centered religion. And so we pray that you would keep us from such presumption, such arrogance, and such idolatrous notion. Help your people in church to be purified and purged from all of these signs of idolatrous Baalism that was so prevalent in Israel. As there are many idols today, help us to flee from them and flee into the arms of Christ our Lord. As we behold him, we want to be holy as he is holy and live for his glory and honor. We want to submit to your demands of holiness in the scriptures and continue to be faithful to your will and to be your ambassadors and priests and your holy people and holy nation in this world. Lord, we ask and pray that you would glorify yourself by purifying your church and keeping us fully devoted to Christ, and that we would be excited and eagerly awaiting for the Lord's return and busily going about the Master's business. We thank you for the Gear family that we are about to host in about a week now. Thank you for all that you've done in answer prayer and the preparation, and help us to be not only welcoming and encouraging, but also as we covenant together in prayer and in faith to be in partnership for the gospel, and that you would glorify your word, that none of your word, as it has not failed in the days of Shmuel, that it will not fail as your people proclaim your word in the streets of Taiwan, here in East Bay and Berkeley, and in Silicon Valley, and in Orange County, and in all the places where your people actively proclaim your word, that you would humble men and women, boys and girls, to receive your word, and that you would save those whom you are seeking. And so we come before you acknowledging your holy and awesome God, and that we tremble at your word, and we ask that you would allow us to receive your word with gladness and joy, even though it is a message of dire warning to our generation. May we heed, and may we find the great joy in our relationship with our Lord Jesus Christ. May that relationship be ever so sweet and real, and that it will be pure, and that we will be devoted to Christ. Whatever it is that is hindering us from our devotion, Lord, would you allow us to cast aside so that Christ would be magnified in our lives before others. And now as we give of our attention to your word, would you do your work in our hearts, and would you fill your people with the joy of your salvation through Jesus Christ, our precious Lord, we pray. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, you know that it is the basic inclination of man to be religious. In other words, atheism, or the propensity not to believe in God, is really a learned behavior. People have to try and make a strong effort to try out, to blot out the memory of God. But even then, it is difficult, if not impossible, for them to do so. Because God has placed a great and insatiable desire to connect with the divine in each one of our hearts. The problem with idolatry is that sinful man tries to harness the power of God for his own selfish ends. And that's the picture that we have of Israel here. For some reason, because of their initial defeat, they felt that if they carry the Ark of the Covenant, that God was obligated to be with them. And that's basically lucky charm religion. That's rabbit foot theology. That's superficial superstition. No matter how sincere people may be, if people try to harness the power of God and try to wield it for human needs, then it's just gross idolatry. God's power is His power. It doesn't belong to any one of us, and we can't manipulate that at all. You see, as soon as we try, we make God to be a little diminutized deity. He is not the holy and awesome God of creation, the triune God of history, and the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the judge of all the earth. And He's not the one whom the angels adore and worship, that seraphim even dare not to look into His glory. He is just an unbiblical God. And that's when we know that we are committing no different sin than what the Israelites did, and they fell into Baalism, or what the pagan nations did, like Philistines and their images of Dagon, or the Babylonians with their pantheons, or even today, of sincere, organized world religionists who tried to harness the power of the divine for their own needs. No difference. And so this message is squarely for us who are tempted at times to try to lean on God, to try to tap into those powers, whether through sincere prayer, whether through fasting and twisting God's arms, if you will, and even cajoling Him and pressuring Him to get Him to do what we want Him to do. And we are guilty of that sin if we're not careful. Now, the immoral Israelites, who live very much like their pagan neighbors, have departed from their covenant faithfulness from Yahweh. The very ark with the two stone tablets of the law of Moshe reminded them of their covenant responsibilities. They've departed from that. And yet they still wanted to harness God's power. They wanted God to bless them. They wanted God to give them victory. Now, how can God give them victory when they have wicked men like Hophni and Phinehas, and sons of Eli, who were carrying that very ark, who were the worst offenders of the covenant? Worst offenders. This is a dark time, period of the judges. In the previous chapter, there was a ray of bright light, how God raised up the boy and spoke to him and gave him his revelation. And yet even that revelation was frightening. It was about the certainty of coming judgment upon the house of Eli. Chapter 4 is basically a confirmation of that prophetic word. He will not let any of His word fall to the ground. Whether God spoke it through an unnamed prophet, whether God spoke it through a little boy, if it's God speaking, it will come to pass. We can be certain of that. Now, what's surprising about this chapter is that the central focus is on the Ark of the Covenant and the sovereignty of God and His relationship to Israel and her enemies. Chapter 4, Samuel disappears. Chapter 3, we find him growing, maturing, and then it says that God did not allow any of His word fall because the word of Samuel came to all Israel. And then Samuel disappears, and he doesn't enter the scene until several chapters later, when he comes back and calls Israel to a national convocation, chapter 7. So chapters 4, 5, and 6 in the next three chapters, Samuel's gone. God's in the center stage. The Ark of the Covenant is at issue, and Israel and her enemies are dealt with. We have almost a semi-Uzzah-like passage here, where that Levite Uzzah, the priest, thought that he needed to assist the ark from falling into the ground and getting it all dirty and muddy and defiled. Well, that was his error, because it's not the dirt that's defiling, but it's the human sin and the human hands that defile what is holy. God made the dirt. There's nothing defiling about dirt at all. It was human sin, a presumptuous sin, to think that an unholy person can deal with the things of God that's holy and that's set apart, and think that he can help and assist God in that way. We have something like that here. Because the Israelites, at the end of this chapter, are shocked that God will allow the ark to be captured. They're shocked. Captured by their enemies. Captured by none other than the pagan, idolatrous Philistines. Now, God is going to be molested by these people, right? I mean, every Israelite knew that when the Philistines capture something of Israel of great value, in this case, the greatest value, the most precious article, the ark, they're going to take it and put it inside their temple of their deity, their patron god, Dagon, and put it at the base of his feet, and saying, here is a trophy that you allowed us to win for you, O mighty god Dagon. I mean, this, to Israelite thought, is just horrendous. To allow the Ark of the Covenant, the very visible presence of the living God, to be molested like this. That's almost like Uzzah-like thinking. But God is not molested by the Philistines. As a matter of fact, Philistines fear God. God deals with the Philistine God, and we're going to study that. What God was being defiled day after day, year after year, or by these wicked men, Hophni and Phinehas, who are immoral, self-serving, and they defiled the worship of God. They were defiling God. And yet, Eli was shocked that the ark was taken. See, God's sovereign. He would rather allow his honor and his glory to be, if you will, dishonored among the nations than to allow his people who call him by name to defile his holiness in egregious, godless, pagan, sinful worship. Call it Yahweh worship when it wasn't. And this passage shows God is patient. The fact that Eli served in this capacity for 40 years tells you how patient God really was and is. That he waited that long. So, this section is not about Shmuel. It's about God and what he deals and what he does in dealing with his people and his enemies. Notice the careful placement of couplets in this chapter, interweaving the theme of judgment and the sorry state of superstitious spirituality of Israel. There are two people, Philistines and Israelites, two locations. There are two battles. There are two couples of deaths, Hophni and Phinehas, and later on, Eli and Phinehas' wife. So two deaths in the beginning and two deaths at the end. At the very beginning of the chapter, the death of the two men are placed in the center stage. Although many, many more Israelite men die in the battlefield, their death is secondary to the death of Eli's family, Eli's family. So the narrator places a strong emphasis on the death of these men. And that's because chapter 4 is a prophetic confirmation of God's judgment. At the end of the chapter, two more people die, Eli and the wife of Phinehas, and it's because God is sending a strong and powerful message to all of Israel that no matter how privileged they may be, if they do not abide by the covenant requirements, that God will not bless them, and if they continue to practice sacrilege, God will judge them. That's a very clear message and warning to Israel. Now, did Israel ultimately learn this lesson? They did not. They did not. So this chapter is a mini preview of the entire history of Israel from their unfaithfulness and their decline all the way to Babylonian captivity. And when they're taken into captivity, the glory of God has departed, if you will. The temple was destroyed. And the presence of God was still with his people, but the visible presence of God was not. And so Israel had to submit under the pagan rule and authority of pagan nations because they refused to submit to God. This chapter is broadly divided into two sections, and then two of those sections are further divided into two more. So we're going to learn four important lessons from today's passage. Now, there's a superficial faith of a superficial people of a superstitious nature who wanted to manipulate God's power for their own ends, and that's how this entire segment begins. It begins that way, and you could tell, just like blind, old, weak, dying Eli, Israel has absolutely no discernment who is fitting or who's not fitting to carry the ark, and who should lead the battle, who should handle the holy things of God. In other words, the elders of Israel and the armies of Israel pay no attention to the spiritual condition that they're in, but they think that God will be with them. And this is a critical mistake on their part. And so there are a lot of applications here for us as well, because if we're not careful, we can have a rabbit foot theology and lucky charm religion too. And then we may have a superficial, superstitious relationship with God rather than submitting to his holy commands. Like Samuel, being faithful to covenant faithfulness and being a vessel who receives God's word and faithfully executes it. So this would be a great contrast for us. Interestingly, previously we've learned of a prayer and the encouragement of a woman who was barren, who could not have a child. At the end of this chapter, there's another woman who is pregnant with a child, who is about to give birth. Why? Because she hears the news prematurely. She is pregnant, but now she gives birth, and in that complication, she dies. While Hannah lives and rears the boy in a God-fearing home, Shmuel has mom and dad, and yet Hannah commits the boy to a lifelong training and service to the Lord, where this child, Ichabod, from the moment he's born, he's without a grandfather, he's without a father, and he's without a mother. He's truly orphaned. So it's an amazing contrast of the outcome of those who are faithful and the outcome of those who are rebellious and sinful against God. Now, the Church of Jesus Christ should shudder at this, because either you will be faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ, you will love him, you will love his church, you will love his commission, or you will use lip service, but you will attack Christ, his honor, his glory, attack his people, and ultimately be judged. That's a sobering message. And this is a sobering message for religious people in a religious culture, in a religious setting. This message is for us. Verse 1 says, "Thus the word of Shmuel came to all Israel." In the previous chapter, we saw God breaking silence to Israel and communicating through Shmuel. This statement tells us that God allows Shmuel to play a crucial role in communicating his word to his people. Meanwhile, we find this major section of chapter 4. First, verses 1 to 4, selfish solicitation. Selfish solicitation of Israel. Verse 1 says, "Now Israel went out to meet the Philistines in battle." That language tells us that something provoked Israel. Israel had to respond, because that's why they go out to meet Philistines in battle. Why? The Philistines are already hostile. It seems that they are making a further eastern and further northern encroachment into the highlands. The Philistines were seafaring people who established 5 cities along the coast, the nicest part, and then they control the plains where their chariots and their superior weaponry were used to defeat Israel. So the Israelites were driven into the highlands. Now, it seems that they were making a stronger and greater inroads into Israelite territory. And so Israel had to respond in this military battle. Now, we might need to ask, why does God allow such powerful enemies to come and molest his people? Well, if you read the book of Judges and study, and you know why. God allowed foreign nations to chastise his people from their covenant unfaithfulness and gross immorality. Even though they were people of God, they lived like the people of the world. And so the kind of pagan practices and lifestyles that Israelites adopted, including the gross polytheistic idolatry of Baalism and other deities, we see that God continued to chastise Israel in the cyclical pattern, book of Judges. Here we find two groups stationed themselves in two separate positions, Jewish people, Israelites and Ebenezer, and the Philistines and Aphek, about 22 miles between them. That sets the stage for the military clash. Verse 2 tells us that Philistines drew up battle array to meet Israel. And quickly, the details are not there. It just moves on. The battle spread. Israel was defeated before the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the battlefield. That's a major defeat. The results of the battle is summarized in the statement, Israel was defeated before the Philistines. Now, this verb is in a passive format, was defeated. And that phrase, before the Philistines, the phnei Philistim, before the presence of Philistines, that is a divine permissive language. God allowed the Israelites to be defeated. He was actively involved. That's how the Hebrew language communicates this. 4,000, that's a lot of Israelite lives that were lost. It must have been a major blow to their morale. Verse 3 says, when the people came into the camp, the elders of Israel said, why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Now, you see right there, the elders sense the Lord allowed it. So far their theology is correct. But the problem is that the Israelite leadership did not think that they were at fault of ignoring clear warnings given in the Torah regarding covenant unfaithfulness. Now take a look at Deuteronomy 28 with me. Deuteronomy 28, verse 25. The Lord promised that if they were unfaithful, that they would lose in battle. Deuteronomy 28, verse 25 says, the Lord shall cause you to be defeated. See, notice that? That causative verb there. Lord shall cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You will go out one way against them, but you will flee 7 ways before them. That's proverbial. And you will be an example of terror to all the kingdoms of the earth. And history bears that out. They rebelled against the Lord their God. And the history bears out that no nation, no group of people have been so brutalized as the Jewish people have been. And you would think that they would pause and they would pray, they would seek the Lord, and they would call for a national convocation of humiliation, and that they would offer sacrifices, seek the Lord's counsel. They didn't do any of those things. It says, let us take to ourselves from Shiloh the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. Without searching for the real cause of their defeat, and without humbling themselves in prayer and supplication, they decide to practice some superstitious spirituality. Now, some of us who have raised children, we've all been victims of clever, manipulative children, especially when we go through you know, the cookie in the snack aisle at the supermarket or the toy aisle at the mall or something like that, right? Or when they get a little older, they become more sophisticated. Instead of direct pressure and making us feel embarrassed at these public places and playing on that tension, when they get older, they come home from school and they say, oh, all the kids at school are wearing this, you know, jacket. Or everybody's going on this field trip. Or, you know, they make you feel like you are a bad parent, a mean parent, or no good parent. You put such guilt trip on you. And if they're clever, they know exactly when and where and how, because it's totally premeditated. Israel is doing just that to God. They're putting pressure on God to perform because they believe his honor is at stake. I mean, the Ark of the Covenant is the presence of the Lord. They say, well, we're taking the presence of the Lord, the Ark of the Covenant, just like our forefathers did, in the very front of the line, with the priests carrying them to lead in battle. And God is a winner. I mean, look at how he defeated the superpower of Egypt. That's how we became a nation. His honor is at stake. He's surely not going to lose, because when we lose, he loses. Because we are his people. This is his Ark of the Covenant. It is about his name, his honor. He's not going to let his honor be defiled. He's not going to be known as the loser before the nations. His honor is at stake. Let's get God on our side. This is what they're doing. Notice what they say. Let us take to ourselves from Shiloh the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, that it may come along us and deliver us from the power of our enemies. Notice what they're saying. They're saying the Ark of the Covenant represents the power of the Lord, and it will deliver. That's a horrendous, horrendous motivation. Here, we need to pause for a moment here and think about us. Are we more interested in our success or God's plan for our sanctification? Are we more interested in how we feel happy or not happy, or God's plan for our holiness? Are we more interested in our relationship and friends or repentance and faith? Depending on where you are and how you answer these questions, you may indeed have a rabbit's foot theology, lucky charm religion, superstitious spirituality. And just observe your life. When things don't go your way, do you pout and blame God? Chances are you have a rabbit foot theology, lucky charm religion. When things do go your way, are you happy and saying, oh, God's blessing me? You just blur out God's name? Does God always act like that? When things happen according to your desires, you can say God is blessing you. When things don't go the way you desire, then you can blame God and you say, where's God? How can I trust in God? There's a huge sector of Christians who call themselves Christians, religious people, who actually believe just that. That God wants you to have nice things, desirable outcomes of life. And of course, if he doesn't, then it's either your fault, or if you don't believe it's your fault, then it's somehow God is against you. He's not the God of love. And in light of this warped theology, look at verse 4. So the people sent to Shiloh, and from there they carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts who sits above the cherubim. Now, have you noticed how long this title is? Notice the narrator carefully describes the Ark and its full title, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts who sits above the cherubim. The sacred chest containing the two stone tablets of the covenant, the Berit, require covenant faithfulness. But they have absolutely no qualms about two of the most egregious covenant breakers carrying and representing God's presence. And it says, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. It's really interesting now, after describing it is the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, Yahweh Tzvaot, the Lord of the Armies, the Mighty God, Mighty the Lord of Israel. It consistently uses this generic term, Covenant of God, Covenant of God. Why? Because even though this is Yahweh's covenant, they were covenant breakers, and they just turned it into a lucky charm. That's what it is now. It's in the case of Achan and his unfaithfulness. One person with covetousness disobeyed the ban. He decided to take for himself what he coveted, and then it allowed innocent soldiers who were fighting at Ai to be defeated. Very similar here. Unfaithfulness of these two wicked men, 4,000 soldiers had died. Now, God is orchestrating the situation where masses of people will die. Can the Lord God grant blessing and victory to his people when his glory and honor is being handled by unbelieving, immoral, self-serving, and abusive religious charlatans who despise the Lord and his worship, who are corrupting God's people instead of teaching and leading God's people? Well, like priests, like people, like shepherd, like sheep, we've seen the selfish solicitation of the Israelites. Now let's take a look at verses 5 to 11, the sovereign subjugation of the Lord. Verse 5, as the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted with a great shout. They were excited. So that the earth resounded. It was great. It was unfounded, however. They had no legitimate basis to be excited. They should have been fearing. They're treating the covenant of God as a trinket, a rabbit foot. Their confidence was not grounded in truth or reality. They assumed what the elders assume, that God would win the battle for Israel because his name was at stake. And that's the false confidence of later generation of Israelites who assume that they will never be taken into captivity because the temple of God, where God is worshipped, is at stake. Because no other nation will worship God. Israelites are the only ones who worship God. God is obligated to keep his covenant. While God sending Jeremiah to warn them that indeed they will be taken into captivity, that they should not resist, but to give in because they have been so unfaithful for so long. God has been so patient, but his patience has run dry, and now it's time for God's word to come to pass. And Jeremiah prophesied against such confidence. Such false confidence. Verse 6 says, when the Philistines heard that, the noise was so loud and thunderous that they were alarmed. First, verse 6. Say, what does the noise of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews mean? And the term Habiru, Hebrew there, is Hivrit in Hebrew, is used for mostly by pagan aliens to describe Israelites. And it seems to be more derogatory. All right, these Jews, what are they doing? They said. Then they understood the Ark of the Lord had come into the camp. Their military intel told them that something unique has happened. The military intel reported that the most important article and the central worship of the Israelites has come now into the company of soldiers being ready for another wave of battle. Verse 7, the Philistines were afraid. Notice that? You see, Philistines are afraid. And because they were basically superstitious people. And notice, they said, God has come into the camp. And they say, woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. They're right. They fought Israelites on multiple fronts. They've never ever fought Israelites with their most important central article of worship leading the charge. The initial reaction of the Philistines was fearful panic. This was an unprecedented event. And they understood why the Israelites were so excited after their shameful defeat of slaughter of 4,000 men. They should be very low in morale. But what they heard was that they were ecstatic and they were excited and boosted up their morale. Verse 8, they're panicked. Woe to us! Who shall deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods who smote the Egyptians with all kinds of plagues in the wilderness. Now, even after almost 300 years, the reputation of Yahweh precedes him. The defeat of the superpower of Egypt and the Exodus event was well known by the Philistines. They didn't get all the facts straight. God demonstrated his power in Egypt and then took them into the wilderness, and there were the Amalekites were defeated and so forth. But God provided them with an incredible protection and then, of course, led them into the promised land. Now, these are Philistines who were seafaring people who migrated and came and start slowly encroaching upon already established Israelite territory. And so the Philistines were latecomers, but they already knew. News had spread really fast. The superpower Egypt was reduced to a third-rate country, and for hundreds of years they could do nothing. They exerted no power, no dominance in this Palestine buffer zone, although historically they were the superpower and controlled all that area, and all the kings would have to pay tribute and so forth. But the Philistines prosper because the Egyptians were weak. They were the dominant power now. But they're afraid. Notice their polytheistic bias toward the Israelites. They call this presence of the ark the hand of the mighty gods, the gods who smote the Egyptians. Philistines were crass polytheists. They lived in a polytheistic world, so this seems natural. But then again, it shouldn't be, because Israel was not polytheistic. Israel was a monotheistic people. They worshiped Yahweh and Yahweh alone. Or did they? The sad fact is that their polytheistic reference had a firm basis in multiple pagan gods that the Israelites worship in addition to Yahweh. There was also syncretism as well. And they tried to mix in Yahweh worship plus Baal worship. Yahweh worship, since he's male, let's get some female, feminine theology in here. Get the Asherah worship in there. Prosperity gods. Fertility gods. Let's get them all in here, because we want all of that. That was what's happening at this time. It's a sad, sad picture. Verse 9 says, take courage and be men, O Philistines, or you will become slaves to the Hebrews as they have been slaves to you. Therefore, be men and fight. Rather than cowering, the Philistines decided to go for broke. Their livelihood was at stake. It was do or die. They resorted to pump up their artificial bravery instead of cowering and surrendering. But even with their weak morale, even with their trepidation, even with their false bravery, they win victoriously. Why? Because God allows it. You see, when the elders said, why did the Lord allow this defeat? They didn't even wait. They said, well, let's make sure that we don't let this happen again. Let's make sure that we get our rabbit's foot. I mean, the Ark of the Covenant. Let's go to battle. Well, God's not going to allow them to do that. And so they experienced a greater defeat. So the military defeat that day was tremendous. Verse 10, the Philistines fought. Israel was defeated. Every man fled to his tent. So every man, that means that there was no organization anymore. There's no group of men to regather for a secondary assault or anything like that. Or they didn't even have the courage to stick around and hide in the background to give their dead a proper burial. I mean, it was every man for himself and fled to his tent, means as far away from the battlefield as possible, back to their hometown where they're from. And the slaughter was very great, for there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers. The morale of the nation had been shattered. The body count of Israelite soldiers was staggering. But the great tragedy and greater impact was upon the emotional and spiritual state of Israel, whose hope was dashed to pieces. Verse 11 tells us that their hope was dashed. The ark of God was taken, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. Now these were the two spiritual leaders that were next in line. They were national figures. And the remnant of Israel who wanted to worship Yahweh, like Samuel's parents, came to the central sanctuary at Shiloh, and they saw Hophni and Phinehas, along with Eli. They're dead. The ark of God was taken by pagan infidels. Both internal and external evidence shows that the central sanctuary was also destroyed. In other words, not only was the ark taken, not only 30,000 men in addition to 4,000 perished, but also the central sanctuary of Shiloh was razed and burned to the ground. Now, how do we know that? Let's take a look at a few internal evidence first in the Bible. Have your Bibles handy, your fingers wet. Let's go to Psalm 78, verse 60. Psalm 78, verse 60. Psalm 78, verse 60, it says, "So that he abandoned the dwelling place at Shiloh, the tent which he had pitched among men." Now notice the language very, very carefully there. It says, the Lord had initially pitched his tent there, at least served there for 40 years. It was the central sanctuary, central place of worship. But now it says, the Lord abandoned his dwelling at Shiloh. Now go to Jeremiah. Prophet Jeremiahu here, chapter 7, Jeremiah 7. And then look at verses 12 to 14 with me. Jeremiah 7, verse 12 to 14. "But go now to my place which was in Shiloh." Notice the past tense, "which was in Shiloh. Where I made my name dwell at the first, and see what I did to it because the wickedness of my people Israel." See, notice God's telling Jeremiah to tell Israelites, remember the past. Remember what I did. Verse 13, "And now because you have done all these things, declares the Lord, and I spoke to you, rising up early and speaking, but you did not hear, and I called you, but you did not answer, therefore I will do to the house which you call by my name, in which you trust, and to the place which I gave you and your fathers, as I did to Shiloh." See, that's a solemn promise. It's the argument from the past now to the present, from the lesser to the greater. Look at a few more chapters later, Jeremiah 26, verse 6. Jeremiah 26, verse 6. Again, the same threat, same warning about the temple of Jerusalem. "Then I will make this house like Shiloh, and this city I will make a curse to all the nations of the earth." Now that's the internal evidence, even though 1 Samuel doesn't describe what happened to the city of Shiloh. The internal evidence of passage in Psalms and Jeremiah tells us that the city also experienced obliteration. One more, verse 9 of Jeremiah 26, 9. Here is very clear, I believe. Jeremiah 26, 9. "Why have you prophesied in the name of the Lord, saying, this house will be like Shiloh, and this house will be desolate without inhabitant? And all the people gathered about Jeremiah in the house of the Lord." Now, people didn't like that message. They say, "You better shut up. Why are you talking like this? Threatening people, scaring people." Right? Now, when we add all that up, it's clear that the Lord God not only allowed great human loss, but also complete destruction of the central worship in Israel, which is a terrible judgment. Don't you think that everyone who hears about it, that both of their ears will tingle, their heart will sink? God actually allowed that? All the priests died in one day, and then the place of central worship sacked, and he allowed his ark to be captured and taken by the pagan Philistines? or yes. Finally, archaeological evidence indicates that Shiloh was destroyed by fire in the mid-11th century BC, which is close to the chronology of these events in the Bible. When Nancy and I visited Israel, we went to Shiloh and visited some of the archaeological digs there. They're still digging up a lot of stuff there. They find a lot of things. They still have to tag them, analyze them. It's an ongoing process. Archaeology is a modern science, and it's just an ongoing thing. It'll take years and years and years to unearth a lot of those things. But this is a sovereign work of the Lord. He allowed the Israelites to be subjugated to their enemies. We've seen the selfish solicitation of Israelites, the sovereign subjugation of the Lord in his judgment, and thirdly, a shocking sanction in verses 12 to 18. A shocking sanction. Now, this is a very interesting detail in verse 12. It's surprising and not to be expected. Why? Because he's a messenger. Why would the author and narrator give this detail about a messenger? It says, now a man of Benjamin ran from the battle line and came to Shiloh. Why? There seems to be a little bit of a forecasting here, a little bit of a hint being thrown to the reader, because all the people in Shiloh are now, they have this hope. They don't know what happened in the battle. Their hope is that since the ark was taken in the front of the battle line, that they would win. And somebody would bring back the good news that Israelites actually had won. That is their hope. And so they're waiting for a messenger to bring them this good news. That's their hope. And it seems that Israelites in Shiloh have placed all their hope of this good news, and the one who carries it to them is a Benjaminite. That should sound familiar, because later on in chapter 9, Israel would place all their hope on another Benjaminite. His name is Saul, of son of Kish, Saul. I believe this is a little hint there by the author. And just as their hopes were dashed by this Benjaminite messenger, so will the hope of Israel be dashed because of Saul. This detail gives us something to look forward to in chapter 9, but sufficient for us is now to continue to read that he doesn't simply come bloodied and tired. He comes with an exterior, and the details of the man, it shows all the signs of more than just defeat, but it also shows a sign of mourning. Because it says here, the same day with his clothes torn and dust on his head. Now, this is the language of mourning. So his external posture shows that he had mourned for his fallen comrades. And this is an ironic report by the narrator who indicates that Eli, verse 15, was blind. In the previous passage, it says his eyes were dim. Now he's completely blind. But how ironic. He's blind, but he's eagerly watching, verse 13 says. He's looking down the path. He knows that this is the path that the messenger would come, bringing the news. His heart is palpitating. He's weak. He's sitting in a chair. Shows that he can't stand up. So he's in a resting position. It's by the gate, and it's near that area where the road of the meets and it connects with the city of Shiloh. He's eagerly watching, his eager anticipation for the news from the battlefield. The fate of his sons and the ark was at stake. After all, he is the guardian of the ark. But something's amiss here. He eagerly watches, but he cannot see. He hears the report. His ears is not completely, he's not deaf, but he can't make sense of it because he hears an uproar in the city, but he can't make sense of it. You can't make sense of it because the uproar sounds negative. And if it's defeat, then he doesn't know how many people died. He doesn't know if his sons are alive. He doesn't know whether the ark is safe. None of these details he knows. He can't move and he can't go around and ask people. He's weak, he's blind, he's impotent, and all he has is his dying hope. That is the condition, the spiritual condition of Israel. Weak, fearful, blind, hoping for the best. The language indicates that Eli was deeply concerned about the Ark of God. It says, because his heart was trembling for the Ark of God. But there is a noticeable absence of any further description. His sons are related to the Ark, since they are priests, carrying with and supervising other priests into the battle. So the man came to tell it in the city, and all the city cried out. The messenger had a sad and tragic message for the inhabitants of the town of Shiloh, who were struck with great sorrow when they heard the news. The ark of the Lord was their pride and joy. The town folks of Shiloh had so much to gain because all the festivals and annual feasts, the faithful of Israel would come, and they need a place to stay. Their local businesses really did well. They got to sell their products. It was a vineyard town, so I'm sure that they sold drink because a lot of the worshipers got drunk. They got that wine from somewhere. And they were feasting and eating. Perhaps some of the worshipers came without a sacrifice, but they purchased it locally there for convenience and so forth. So I'm sure the local town folks and their economy was greatly dependent upon this. They had many reasons, obviously, to really be sad. They cried out. Verse 14 says, when Eli heard the noise of the outcry, he said, what does the noise of this commotion mean? He doesn't have the details. He doesn't have the specifics. How many are lost? Are his sons okay? What about the ark? He has to wait and wait and wait. Then the man came hurriedly and told Eli. The disheveled and dusty messenger who faithfully fulfills his mission to carry the news from the battlefield to the place of central worship and sanctuary finally reaches Eli. And then the narrator decides to give the readers again another detail about Eli's condition. Verse 15, now Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were set so that he could not see. That he's old, very old, and that he was blind. Physical condition. Now look at verse 16. The man said to Eli. Now, you know why that's important? Why the man has to say it? The man probably saw that Eli had this kind of blank stare into the space out there yonder. Like blind people. Because they don't focus. They don't look in you in the eye. You see, because everything about the man should tell you, if you could see, that the news is tragic. Because he's coming with dust in his hair and his clothes torn. That's a sign of mourning. And he would have sensed this already had he had more perception, but he doesn't. And that's why the narrator gives us this little detail, showing that the message is very clear. But now God spells it out for him. And notice the message comes in greater concentric power and strength. It goes from the less to the greatest. Eli must have had a sense that God's judgment through the unnamed prophet and through the boy Shmuel, twice he heard that God's going to judge. And that message must have been hanging over his head. It was finally confirmed by the messenger who brought this terrible news. With but little hope, tenderly he asks, how did things go, my son? Verse 17. And the one who brought the news replied. Notice now, he doesn't even say the Benjaminite, just said the one who brought the news. Israel has fled before the Philistines. That's tragic. That's defeat. And there has also been a great slaughter among the people. Not just 4,000, but a great slaughter, which means this time it's worse. And your two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead. Oh, defeated. Much slaughter. Your son's dead. I mean, it just goes from bad to worse. And finally, the worst news of all, and the ark of God has been taken. The messenger gives the details in increasing intensity of terror and the order of significance to Eli. Verse 18, when he mentioned the ark of God, see, even before the sentence was fully finished, as soon as he mentioned the ark of God and the ark, it's also been taken. Eli fell off the seat backward beside the gate. Now, I believe that this detail also is very important because notice Eli is sitting. And the term for seat or chair and here the throne where a king would sit is the same in Hebrew. Now, this is the generation in the end times when there was no central monarchy. So who is the highest official of the land? Well, this man is. He's sitting because he's old and tired and heavy, but he's also sitting, but this is a sign of his regal honor and position. He was the most respected and socially most honored person in all of the land. And it says here, Eli fell off his seat. Highest official is now dethroned, if you will. And his neck snapped. His neck was broken and he died. In the next chapter, we are told that the image of Dagon, the god of the Philistines, fell prostrate. They took the ark and placed it right at the foot of their tall statue. But when the priest got up in the morning to minister, Dagon has fallen right on his face before the Ark of the Covenant. And they propped him up. The next day they come, he fell, and the neck was broken, and the head was dismembered from the body. That's how they found it. And then they start getting all kinds of illnesses, plagues. They knew they were in trouble. They feared the Lord more. And they returned the ark with tribute from the five cities and the five lords of their city-state, each one asking Yahweh to forgive them and make golden symbols of their suffering as tribute. We're going to study that. Even pagans fear God. Deep down inside, they know that the judge of the whole earth must do what is right. Deep down, they know that their superficial sham religion is no match for the Creator God. Do you think any of the Hindus have a theology of the one true Creator? I got 330 million deities. They believe in the eternality of the universe and the cyclical law of karma. Now, that kind of irrational belief system just flies in the face of human rationality that says, no, that doesn't sound right. The one true God, the creator and maker of heavens and earth, does not live in temples built by human hands, as Paul says to the Athenians, the brilliant intellectual Athenians who had their pantheon of gods and worshipped even concepts like wisdom, goddess Sophia, love, Aphrodite, so on and so forth, warfare. So forth. To an unknown God. But is he really unknown? No, everybody knows. They just suppress the knowledge of God and substitute. It's interesting that the way Eli died, falling off his seat, neck broken, that's, I think, masterfully given as these details are reported so that the reader can follow along and see God's authority and his power as demonstrated here and also there. God is sovereign, he's powerful, his word comes to pass, and it is he who carries it out. We're told that Eli was old and heavy and that he had a long tenure, 40 years. Both his sons were dead. God's word through Samuel was truly established firmly. But the story is not yet finished. We would think it's finished, but there's still more to the picture than meets the eye. We've seen the selfish solicitation, the sovereign subjugation, the shocking sanction, and then finally, sorrowful summation. Sorrowful summation here in verses 19 to 22. All of a sudden, we are introduced to an unexpected scene. It's a private moment. And all we have are women. A woman is in labor pains, and there are women around her, perhaps midwives and her friends assisting her. Verse 19, now his daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, was pregnant and about to give birth. We're reminded of another woman who was without child, who was in great sorrow and anguish, namely Hannah, at the beginning of this book. And when she heard the news that the ark of God was taken, that her father-in-law and her husband had died, she kneeled down and gave birth, for her pains came upon her. Unlike Hannah, who prayed and trusted in the Lord and received the word of comfort and assurance, this woman receives the opposite news, that of tragedy and shock. The shock was so great that it seems that the language shows that she gave birth prematurely. The birth pangs came upon her early. There was death in the entire family, both husband, father-in-law. Now she's in labor, bringing forth life onto the earth. There's the news of death. Now she's in the act of giving life. Very ironic, very contrasting. Verse 20, and about the time of her death, the women who stood by her said to her, do not be afraid, for you have given birth to a son. Now, remember, it was Eli who gave that encouraging confirmation to Hannah. Here, there are women trying to encourage this woman. And she basically found out that she's a widow. Even if she lives, she's a widow. And her son will be fatherless. He's still called an orphan. Because even though he has a mother, he has to support his mother. So verse 20 says, do not be afraid, you have given birth to a son. The midwife and the women around her try to comfort her with the news of a boy. What can be more exciting than a Hebrew woman giving birth to a boy? But that news does not reach her. She's already gone. But she did not answer or pay attention. But it's really interesting how the narrator, the human author here, inspired by the Holy Spirit, places this information later. First reporting that she's dead, and then he reports that before she died, she named the boy, which is quite surprising. In a day without ultrasound, people could not know for certain the gender of a child until they were born. And so the first news that a woman would hear, if she were conscious, from the midwife and saying, it's a boy or it's a girl. Now, if we don't know if they had picked out some names, maybe Phinehas and his wife maybe had a talk and say, you know, if it's a girl, let's name her Eliana after grandfather. Or if it's a boy, let's name him Eliyahu after granddad. So it could be a girl's name or boy's. Maybe they discussed it. None of that is important. Why? Because the situation that had just taken place with the death of the father-in-law and her husband, and now before she dies, she names him. Because everything changes now. Because of the shocking news of the tragic events which surround the birth of this child. Verse 21. That's why, see, this is placed at the very end. the climax, not before. And that's why it's carefully placed there. The news of Phinehas' death now reverberates to two generations. As a child is born, he is instantly an orphan, deprived of both his father and mother. She called the boy Ichavod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel, because the ark of God was taken, and because of her father-in-law and her husband." Now notice, verse 21 gives two reasons. Because the ark was taken, and her father-in-law, and her husband. So now you got to put all that together. Glory of the Lord is departed. Ark, taken. Glory of the Lord is departed. Father-in-law dead. Husband dead. Obviously, she only cares about her husband because his brother, Hophni, also died. That's what the news said. But Mrs. Phinehas, verse 22, she said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God was taken." Now notice, verse 21 says, because of her father-in-law and her husband, that's tagged on with the ark. Verse 22 says, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God was taken." It seems that she has spoken twice in her pain. She says, "The glory is departed from Israel." And then she said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God was taken." Now at this point, Mrs. Phinehas wasn't quite correct. The glory did not depart because the ark was taken. Rather, the ark was taken because the glory of the Lord had already departed. She's mistaken because she thinks that her husband is a good man, but is a wicked man who's judged. He was corrupting the worship of the Lord in Israel. Israelites were shocked and devastated by the loss of their most precious item in their nation. But the article was an object that pointed to the mighty God and his covenant with his people. They abused God's grace. They were unfaithful to the covenant, but kept looking to the object and sustained a superficial spirituality and lucky charm religion. Ichavod. You can look at it a couple ways, but here, as the NASB translators put it, it's a compound word, and in the Hebrew, there's a little makef, which is a little dash. E is first, and then kavod. So there's actually two words connected by a little dash, meaning where glory. So you just provide the to-be verb is. Where is glory? Where is the glory? That's what his name means. There's a word play here. Previously, the narrator reported that Eli was old and heavy. And the Hebrew word for heavy is kaved. Same Hebrew three letters. Kavad. Kaved. Kavod. Same word. And what does heavy mean? It means he's honored, weighty. It means he's in high position of social status. But he's also big, fat, and chubby. Eli had departed with his death. The ark, which was the visible article of God's presence among his people, had also departed from Israel. But Israel did not realize that God allowed it and was quietly and carefully fulfilling his prophetic word. And these were some shocking conditions in Israel at the point of Eli's death. It demonstrates God's tremendous patience that a man like Eli and his two sons could be sustained for so long. But it's very clear that God allowed them and allowed Eli to mentor Shmuel. Perhaps Eli had massive regrets later on looking at his wicked sons and saying, "Oh, man." And then maybe he got a second chance. And maybe he poured out his best. It's very clear that Shmuel and Eli had a very close relationship. Shmuel quickly ran to Eli, and Eli was very tender to Shmuel. It seems that way. And we clearly saw that God sovereignly allowed that as well. Later, after patiently warning and waiting for Israel to repent from her sins, God finally allowed his people to be taken into Assyrian and then Babylonian captivity. Ezekiel saw a vision of the glory of the Lord departing from the temple in his vision. Ezekiel chapter 10, verse 18, it says, "Then the glory of the Lord departed from the threshold of the temple and stood over the cherubim." Glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God was taken. Eli was heavy. He was gloriously heavy, if you will. He was weighty. He had a high, important, weighty position. But he died. Two sons die. And all there is left is this orphan boy, reminding of all of Israel. Who is this child? This child is the grandson of Eli, son of Phinehas. And people would tremble when they heard that. The ears would tingle when they heard that. That what God said through the man of God and through Shmuel, it happened the same day that the ark of God had been taken. We've seen the selfish solicitation, the sovereign subjugation, the shocking sanction, and the sorrowful summation. Israelites at this point were shocked and grieving in deep sorrow, thinking that Yahweh would be despised by the citizens of Philistia, when in reality the Ark of the Covenant was being despised by the priests at Shiloh, day after day, week after week, year after year. The Lord chooses to suffer dishonor of his name among unbelievers. As Paul quotes Isaiah 52, verse 5, in Romans chapter 2, verse 24, it says, "For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you." Because of wicked, unbelieving, sinful Jews who depart from their covenant faithfulness. God would rather suffer dishonor than to allow a false relationship with his people. And this is a major point of application for us Christians. And you and I need to hear this. God would rather suffer. And that's why whenever you see noted Christian leaders just falling on their face, the media loves, they love to drag the Lord's name all over the mud of human opinion. The Lord would rather suffer dishonor by a wicked and pagan people than to allow false relationship, a superstitious spirituality with those who profess to know him. The Lord God would rather suffer dishonor to his holy name than to allow phony, superficial religion to persist in his land among his people. I mean, do we pray because we desire to be near the Lord, because we love him and want to spend time with him, or to get something from him that we want for our own sake? Do we gather to worship because the Lord is worthy of all our devotion and adoration and praise and thanksgiving, or because the Lord is useful in helping me to feel good about myself? And it is a place, it's the best time to meet people, and because my friends are there. Is God's power that which belongs to the Lord and not to us? And is forbidden for anyone to conjure up his power, to use it at his own disposal? Then why are we so actively praying for such things and even involved in other people's vain agendas? What about Bible-carrying evangelical Christians who rely on God's promises in the Bible? I believe in the Bible. I believe in God. While persistently ignoring God's holy commands and demands for holiness and obedience. Giving lip service to the Bible while ignoring God's command and his demands. But we learned a lesson of Israel's superstitious spirituality when they brought the ark with them into the battlefield as a lucky charm. And wanting victory, but God used it to permit the death of wicked priests? What would God say about many of America's churches when her buildings are filled with people who practice superstitious and pagan spirituality to make themselves feel good or get something from God, to tap into some spiritual powers, even if it means personal peace and tranquility of life? Her church seems to be an escape from the conflicts at home and the mundane routine of work. Really? Churches filled with superficial, superstitious, rabbit foot, lucky charm Christianity? The Lord God allowed all these events to take place to assuredly fulfill his prophetic word. And everyone who heard it, both their ears were tingling. But indirectly, there's grace here. By removing false spiritual leaders, the Lord is now made the slate clean, paved the way for the rise of the true spiritual leader, his servant Shmuel. There will be a brand new start. So this also is the work of God. Samuel will have no opposition. Nobody in line contesting and competing for the office of the priest or the prophet or any other ecclesiastical position, because he was the man of God and everybody knew that. We will see in this next chapter that the Lord is not despised by the pagan Philistines, as the Israelites feared, but honored and feared by them. But since we're New Testament Christians, we can't just stop here. We have to see the glory of God returning to the temple through our Lord Jesus Christ. You know that very passage, John chapter 1? Look there. John 1, verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, the glory of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. We saw his glory. See, John was a Jew. The Greek word doxa is basically a reflection of the Hebrew word kavod, the glory of God. We saw the glory of the own God, of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And take a look at 2 Corinthians chapter 6, what Apostle Paul says. He was a Jew. Now he's talking to Corinthians, where there were Jews, but mostly Gentiles. And he asks a rhetorical question, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16, or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. Notice what he says. We are the temple of the living God. Just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. As Peter says, that we are living stones being built up as a temple unto God. So the glory of God has returned in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, through the agency and the person of the Holy Spirit, who dwells permanently in his temple, spiritual temple, God's people. And this is why the church of Jesus Christ is so important to God. That's why we as professing Christians must not commit the egregious sins of Israel, turning our faith and our devotion and our love of God into some self-serving, superstitious religion. That would be a great dishonor to God. But God would rather be dishonored among others than to allow those professed to be Christians to engage in this sham religion. So he's calling the church to turn, to drop this pagan spirituality and return to him in a true living relationship to the Lord. And he's calling you today. If you were only used to rote religion, routine religion, just intellectual assent kind of religion, facts and figures, but no personal relationship, no love for God, no yearning for the Lord, or it's been a while for you because you've been very dry spiritually. It seems that God is far from you. You do want God's presence in your life, but often you want it because you want Him to do something for you rather than surrendering to Him. What God always wanted was to be your God and to have an intimate eternal fellowship with you. He created you for that purpose and for good works so that you would glorify Him in the world. And so if you've lost the focus of that, if you lost a touch with that, then the Lord's calling you back now to Christ, who is the glory of God. And we behold Him by faith. He dwells with His believers. He satisfies His people. There's nothing else that we would desire more than Him. Everything else will dissatisfy. He will not. But He's not going to play your religious game. He's not going to be a little rabbit foot that you pull out once in a while when you're in a jam, when you're lonely, when you need something. No. So your life will be in shambles. He will allow you to be a case of dishonoring Him. But He would rather go through that than to allow you to think that He is just lucky charm. So my dear friends, the Lord is calling His people to have a right relationship with Him. It's what He always wanted. And He deserves our devotion and our worship. May we give Him that and enjoy His presence for real. Let's pray. Precious Father, we live in a world of religionists and false spirituality, and many of these things hinder us and impact us. We need Your help. We need Your divine aid. We need You to sanctify us. We need to turn our hearts to You and repent from demonetizing You and not seeing You as a sovereign, supreme Lord who will be true to Your word. Help us not to mistake that somehow because You are patient and long-suffering that You are not true to Your promises. Lord, teach us to live in a holy manner, set apart for You, finding our great joy and our passion and our being, belonging to Christ, and yearning for the Lord's return, and living for Him and glorifying You in our generation. Lord, if there's any heart that has drifted or is now drifting away into the kind of pagan spirituality of superstition as Israel practiced, Lord, would You bring him or her back to a right relationship with You? Lord, cause him or her to repent so that there will be true and genuine repentance and forsaking of such false spirituality, and so that it may be absolute and joyful surrender to the Lordship of Jesus Christ as a renewed joy and commitment to live for Jesus and to honor and glorify You in everything that we do, whether we eat or drink or whatever we do. And since we bear the marks of Christ, that You dwell amongst Your people and that we are Your temple, Lord, how privileged we are that we should represent You as a holy God and we as Your satisfied people to the world. So Lord, would You purify Your church, sanctify Your people, allow us to glorify You and manifest Your glory in our family and workplace, amongst our friends and neighbors, and in the world, and so that You would be honored. And we pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Lord bless you.